the Lord for help in a word of prayer this morning. Let's just pray. Father, we just acknowledge that we're very needy people and we need the help of the Spirit of God to make truth come alive to us. We pray that we might all see the value of the truth. It's been given to us at a great price, and that we might all appreciate it and see the relevance of it to our lives today. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we want to deal with an issue this morning that is very important. It's called the clergy-laity distinction. You should have a sheet that talks about that. And this issue of the clergy-laity, we want to talk about it and show that really it's not biblical, although it is kind of accepted as normal. And because I'm an itinerant preacher, and as I travel around, and I serve on a school board in our school district, the elementary school council, and it's really interesting how they're desperate to call me a clergyman. That's what they want to do. And so we want to think about that. Why is it that people want to call you a clergyman? What do they mean by that? What is clergy and what is laity? What do these terms mean? And why is it that it's so accepted as normal in our culture, although we're going to see that it's actually foreign to the Scriptures? And that's the important thing we need to see, is just because something is accepted in our culture, the issue is this: is it really true? Is it what the Bible says? Is this what God's Word teaches? That's the real issue that we've got to determine. So, just a little bit of a definition here. I was looking in Webster's Dictionary, and talking about the issue of clergy, it says, the office or dignity of a clergyman, men ordained for religious service as ministers. Okay, that's what it says. So it's this special class of men who have given this position of being clergymen ordained for religious service and ministers. And then, of course, the laity is all the people not included amongst the clergy. So it's the rest, I guess, the great unwashed, if you want to put it that way. It's the others. So you've got this special group, these that are ministers or whatever, and then there's the rest. That is what Webster describes it as. Now, how does that fit with the Scriptures? I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Because what we're saying is this clergy-laity system is saying that really there are two classes of Christians. It's a two-class system. There are those that are this special group, the clergy, and then there's the rest who are kind of there, but they're really not that significant. The clergy are the important ones. Well, 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, and maybe just to get the context, let me read from verse 1. It says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, this is Peter that's writing, and so he is writing to the elders among the flock, and he is saying, I'm also an elder. So he's not saying that he's above them, he is also like them. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Okay, so one of the responsibilities of the elders is to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And this verse 3 is really significant because the word that's translated heritage in our English Bible there, and not being lords over God's heritage, the word heritage is literally clergy. That's what it is. Kleros, the Greek word kleros, from which we get clergy, from which the English word clergy is derived. So what it's saying is that all of God's people are His clergy, everyone. And so the elders are not to lord it over the clergy. Now, what does it mean? What does the word kleros mean? Well, we've got a definition here. It means heritage. that everyone is part of God's special heritage. And so what it's saying is that there's not two classes. There's not these clergymen who are really a special group, and then there's the rest. It's saying that all of God's people are His heritage, or His inheritance. They're all special. And when we set up a two-class system, what we do, whether we intend to or not, what the effect is this, that in most people's minds that believe in this clergy-laity system, they believe that the clergy are the ones that do all the work, and we just kind of sit back and we pay them. And so you end up with the vast majority of Christians feeling like they don't have any responsibility. That's what the clergy do, and we just kind of sit back. And the problem with that is that the Bible doesn't teach that. It believes that every Christian, every believer, has got a vital part to play in God's church. Everyone. And so the minute that you accept this clergy-laity distinction, you are really capitulating and you're saying, I really don't have any responsibility. I can just leave it to this special class to do everything. And you're going to miss out on the blessing of involvement. So for the vast majority of Christians who have accepted this clergy-laity distinction, you know what it really means to them? It means this, that Christianity is just a spectator sport. That they basically pay their money and watch the professionals do it. Just like going to watch a football game, I guess. Right? That's what happens there. You've got all these people that have paid their money to watch the professionals do it. And that's not the way Christianity is meant to be. For a true New Testament church to be what God intends it to be, it means that every person has a vitally important part to play. And that includes you. You've got a part to play in God's church. A very important part. Everybody does. And so we need to recognize that this idea of this two-class system of Christianity is just not found in the Bible. Every believer is part of God's inheritance or heritage. And the Bible teaches that quite clearly. Now, it's not that the New Testament church does not have any leadership. There is leadership in the New Testament church, but again, rather than having somebody who is pompous and elevated and has this high-ranking position, the New Testament leadership are simply described in Scripture as shepherds or under-shepherds. And we want to see about what the Lord teaches about those that are to be shepherds in God's assembly. I'd like you to look with me to Mark's Gospel. And I want you to see something very important here. Because the concept of leadership in the church of God is so different to the concept of leadership in the world. It really is. Mark's Gospel chapter 10 and verse 35. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said to them, What would you that I should do for you? And they said to him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." Now let's just pause and think about that for a moment. What they realize is that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will enter into His glory. And I think in their minds, they're thinking of the time when He will sit on the throne of David and reign over the earth, over the millennial kingdom. Right? There's coming a time when the Lord Jesus is going to reign over this earth. And they said, "We would really like it if when that day comes, you'd let us sit on your right hand and your left hand." And the idea is this, that here's the Lord Jesus sat on the center throne, and we want to be those that are given the most important seats next to Him. You know, we want to be the most important guys, sat on the right hand and the left hand. And so that's what they're saying. Give us that position of prominence when you come into your glory. And Jesus said in verse 38 to them, "You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And what he's saying is this, that before I enter into my glory, first of all, I'm going to have to suffer. That before the time of glory comes, there's a time of suffering. And he says, are you willing to share with me in my sufferings before I enter into my glory? And they said to him, we can. It's easy to say things like that, isn't it? Sure, we can enter into your sufferings. Did they really realize what they were saying? What was he going to go through? It's very easy to say, Peter did that, didn't he? He said, Lord, I'll die for you. I'll do anything for you. But when the rubber met the road, he wasn't really willing, was he? Talk is cheap. And they said, we can, sure we can do that. And Jesus said to them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them to whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now think about this for a minute. There's 12 disciples, and James and John want the best seats next to the Lord Jesus. And when the 10 heard it, they got really angry. You know why they were upset about it? Because they thought that they should have those two seats. That's the reason why. Why would James and John sit in the best seats? Surely we're as good as them, if not better. And of course, there's pride there at the heart of all this. And so they're really upset with James and John. But then the Lord Jesus used it as an opportunity to teach. And this is what he says. Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be amongst you, but whoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your servant. And whoever of you will be the chiefest will be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And what the Lord Jesus is teaching here is simply this, that yes, there is leadership in the church. But it's not people that elevate themselves above the people. You know, in other words, we're this special class. And we demand to be treated with respect. I mean, I'm the reverend, you know, that kind of thing. No, what it's saying is the very opposite. That's the way the world is. The world has its bosses, right? And when the boss says jump, you say how high, that kind of thing. But it said in the church, it's going to be just the opposite. The greatest in the church, in the kingdom of God, he says, is going to be the one who is the servant of all. So instead of being above the flock, they actually serve the flock. And the Lord Jesus gave the example of that, didn't he? The night that he was betrayed, what did he do? He took a towel and he washed the servant's feet, the disciples' feet. That's what a bondservant would do. And so what he's saying is that real greatness and real leadership in God's economy is to be the servant of all, rather than this elevated special class that demands special treatment. And of course, remember when we looked at that verse in 1 Peter, and let me read it to you again, it said, not being lords over God's heritage. And the idea is that the elders are not to lord it over. They're not to be the big boss with a stick and say, do this or do that. Not lords, but instead, to be an example, to be examples to the flock. In other words, if you really want to know what kind of life you should be living as a Christian, you're supposed to look at your elders. And they're supposed to give you the example. They're the pattern to follow. The servant heart that they have is the example that you're to take. That's what he's saying. Don't lord it over them, but instead be an example to them. So what we're seeing is there's a definite difference here between what the Bible teaches and what is now accepted in Christianity. What's accepted in Christianity is that you have your church officials, your clergymen, and they're given often a place of great prominence rather than taking a lowly place, a place of service. Now look at Colossians, please, with me. And this is the verse that convicted me very much, that this position of being perceived as a clergyman was completely unscriptural. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what it says concerning him. It says, he is the head of the body. Now, the church is likened to a body, and we're going to see that as we look at Scripture today. And a body that has more than one head is a monstrosity. It really is. I mean, you look at Revelation, you'll see there's some beasts there that have more than one head, but they're horrible beasts. And so what it's saying is this, that there is only one head of the body, and that head of the body is Jesus Christ. And anybody that dares to say that He is the head is an imposter, because only Christ is head. Now, how do we make that work practically in the local church? It means that He has to be given the preeminent place, and everybody else ranks themselves under Him and receives their direction from Him, because He's the head. Okay? Christ is the head. That's what Scripture is saying. He's the head of the body. Then what else does it say? It goes on and it says, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. God wants the Lord Jesus to have the preeminent place in the church, to be seen as the preeminent person, the one who is seen to be the one who is undisputedly given that position above everyone else. Now, if you come to a church and I'm the clergyman there, when you ask the people, you know, about that church, you know what they'll say? Oh, Mike Atwood, he's our man. That's what they'll say. You know what? I've actually been in that situation. And people were saying, you've got to come and hear our man. And you've got to come and meet our man. But the problem was, it was the wrong man that they wanted them to meet. Because the one who is the rightful head is the Lord Jesus. And if you have somebody else who takes a figurehead position, people confuse that in their minds, and they think He's the head rather than the Lord Jesus, who is the rightful head. And that's why the Bible says that rather than having one man in leadership, it always teaches a plurality of leadership who are under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus, so that there can be no confusion in anybody's mind. And so that's why the Bible teaches these things. It is for a specific reason that God has purposed that the Lord Jesus is to be the preeminent person. Now, the titles today that are given to the clergy, again, are titles that really are not scriptural. Or they're given an elevated position more than what they really ought to have. Turn with me, please, to the book of Romans now in chapter 16. And I want to think for a moment about some of the titles that clergymen have been given. And I want to say something now that needs to be said. Now, and I've got to be very careful about this. Many people who are in the clergy, many who are pastors, many who are in those positions, are very godly men that love the Lord. They really are. And, you know, they just basically accepted a system for what it is and have not really thought through what the Scripture says. But they're not evil people. I don't want you to get that. Some of them are really godly men. Some of them, I have some good friends who are in this position. And they love the Lord. And in many ways, they live very exemplary and godly lives. So I'm not criticizing the individuals. All I'm saying is this, and I want you to make sure you get this right. It's the system that's wrong. I'm not criticizing the people. The system is wrong because it doesn't line up with the Bible. Okay? We've got to make a distinction there. It's very important. I don't want you going away and say, Mike Atwood says that my pastor is terrible. I'm not saying that at all. He's probably a very godly individual. But the system is wrong. That's what I'm saying. Here he says in Romans 16, the Apostle Paul, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. The word servant there is the word that's translated elsewhere in the Bible as minister. Now here's a term that's used, isn't it, for clergymen. He's the minister. Our minister is the one that baptized us. He's the one that married us. Well, and it's, when we use it today, the term minister, who's your minister, we use it with very great overtones as if this is a very special individual. And you know, all it means is a servant. And it can be applicable to anybody. You know, we've got someone in our assembly that what he does is he goes and empties the trash in all the bathrooms. And you know what he is? He's a minister. He's a servant of the church. And I'm glad he does, because it would be an awful mess in there if he didn't do it. And he does it, and not many people see it, and he don't get much fanfare, but he is a minister of the assembly. Why? Because he ministers. He serves. And so what we've done is we've taken a position that really speaks of servanthood and a lowly place, and we've elevated it, and we've given it this amazing overtone. I'd like you to meet my minister. I'd like you to meet my servant. Well, there's certainly dignity in being a servant, depending on who you're a servant of. I remember being a church in England that we went to, and one of the guy that played the organ there, I was introduced to him, and I asked him what he did for a living. He said, "I'm a servant." And I was really surprised, because today you don't see many servants. So I said, "Oh, that's interesting. Where do you work?" He said, "Buckingham Palace." And all of a sudden, I thought, hey, this is not just a small thing. This guy's a servant, and he looks after Elizabeth Royal. He's a servant in the royal family. That's a kind of a big job. Well, although he's still a servant, and a servant does lowly things, and maybe he cleans shoes, or he may even clean out the horses' stables. I mean, she's really into horses, is Queen Elizabeth. I mean, it may be very menial tasks, but it's given dignity because of the person that he's serving. And of course, we would acknowledge ourselves, and we should, that we're simply servants. But who are we servants of? The royal family of heaven. We're servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that gives dignity to it, doesn't it? But nevertheless, it's still a servant. And that's what we are. And we ought not to give it a connotation that was never, ever intended. The term minister or servant was never intended to be an honorific title. And then the term reverend. Turn with me to Psalm 111. Just at the last school council meeting. No, it wasn't. I went on a school. I was a chaperone on a school trip to Atlanta for the elementary school. And the teacher had written my label out. And she had written on it, Reverend Mike Atwood. And I said to her, I said, if you wouldn't mind, I would prefer if you took that off and just put Mike Atwood on it. And she said, oh, okay. And she didn't understand why I said that. I mean, she was just thinking, why would he want to do that? Because in her mind, guess what I am? I'm a reverend. Well, why would I not want that title? Why would I be offended at being given that title? Well, Psalm 111, verse 9, it says, He sent redemption unto His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. And what it's saying is this, that this term reverend is used with God's name. He's the one who is reverent, to be revered. That's the idea of the word reverend, isn't it? Someone you revere, somebody that you hold in the highest esteem because of who they are. Well, if you want to put reverend before my name, pretty soon you're going to be disappointed. Because I'm not worthy to be held in the highest esteem. No, I'm not. Only He is worthy of that. And I wouldn't dare to accept or assume the title of reverend, because I believe that He alone is worthy of our reverence, of our awe, and of our wonder. He alone is worthy of it, isn't He? Why would anybody else want to take it? And so I would very strongly refuse to be called a reverend. The system that I grew up in, Roman Catholicism, the Catholic priest was always called Father. And you went to see Father such and such or whatever, and that's what he was called. Well, again, Scripture says we should not use that term in religious connotation. It's okay to call your dad, That's one thing, but this is in a religious sense. It's a different meaning. And so in Matthew 23 and verse 9, well, let's just back up here. And this section is very interesting, and we may refer to this more than once in our studies this morning. Let me just look at verse 2. Well, I'll just back up to verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." In other words, they presume to be the leadership of the nation of Israel. "All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Notice that. You're all brethren. Don't give them that title of Rabbi, or giving them this position of prominence, because, what does he say? We're all brothers. "And we've one master, even Christ, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." And so when we use that title, father, and give it to a man, what we're doing again is elevating him in a position that really belongs to God, when we use it in a religious sense. We're not talking about calling your dad father. We're talking about, in a religious sense, when we call a man who is supposedly a clergyman father, we're elevating him to a position that really belongs to God. And remember what this passage is really saying. What these people love is the chief places, don't they? The chief seats. And you know, if you really are in our culture, especially here in the South, and especially in some of the small towns, you know what? If you're somebody who's a clergyman, you're somebody really who's given great preference, aren't you? I mean, people in Ireland, I remember the priest, if he walked down the street, you know, you'd almost bow to him. I mean, we've elevated, and you know what they are? At the end of the day, they're just men. And we've given them in this elevated position. And there's a danger that even though we reject that, we can do that too with preachers in the assemblies. You know that? We can put them on a pedestal. And you know what? Let me tell you something. The best of men are men at best. And they'll let you down. And they'll disappoint you. And if they haven't yet, don't hold your breath. But they will do it. Because they're just men. And the only one who I can guarantee will never disappoint you and never let you down is the Lord Jesus. And the danger is that when we give men a position of prominence that they not only do they not deserve it, neither can many handle it either. And so I think what we need to see is this, that the scripture sees, he says, we're all brothers. Hey, I'm just a brother. If you put me above that, you mistake, that's all I am. And every one of us are just instruments in the hands of God. He likes to use the weak and foolish things. Never forget that. That kind of leaves a lot of possibilities, doesn't it? That's what he likes. He delights to use the weak and foolish things that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So at the end of the day, he'll be able to look back and say, look what God did with that guy. Isn't that incredible? I mean, I knew that fella. Isn't it amazing what God has done? That's the end of the story, isn't it? It's all God. And that's why we've got to be careful about giving these titles, these names, elevating. Priest, again, we used to have our priest. Well, now, as we've already learned in a previous Word Alive Teens, but let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and be reminded again. This is a title, a priest, that belongs to every Christian. Every true born-again believer is a priest, whether they're male or female, whether they're a young believer or whether they've been a believer for years, The scripture is clear. Peter is writing not to a special class, not to just a group of select ones, but he's writing to the Christians that are scattered abroad. And this is what he says to them in verse 5. He says, "You also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And so he said that now what God is doing is building a new temple. The old temple was made of stones that were just dead. They were dead, inanimate stones. But this temple is now made of living stones. Every time a person gets saved, he's a stone added to the building. We're living stones, but also, as well as being a new temple made for God out of living stones, we're also a holy priesthood. And, you know, again, in the Old Testament, there was a separate class. You had to be of a certain family and a certain tribe, didn't you? The tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, if you were going to minister as a priest in God's things, it was an exclusive group. But now he's saying something which is quite revolutionary. He's saying now every one of us are priests, and we can all offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And again, this is why we will refuse to call a man a priest in an exclusive sense. Now, we could call each other priests this morning as long as everybody gets called that who is a believer. But the minute that you say, "I'm a priest and you're not a priest," you're in error. Right? Because we're all priests. That's what the scripture says. And then we want to think about the term pastor. It's used a lot. It's not an unbiblical name, but it's interesting in Scripture how it's rarely used in the sense of a title. It's more used as a job description. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I've just been thinking a lot about this of late. If you look at Acts 20 and verse 28 for a moment. Acts 20, verse 28. Let me just go up to verse 17 to see who he's speaking to. It says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." You just want to pause there and just make a point. What we're going to see this morning as we look through the New Testament is that the local church was always governed by elders, plural. So he calls the elders from the church at Ephesus. Elders, plural. Church, singular. Right? He called the elders of the church at Ephesus. So it's always, again, we've said that because if you have one man, it obscures the thought that Christ is the head. When you've got a group of under-shepherds, it most accurately pictures the fact that Christ is the head, and under him are under-shepherds who are responsible to God to discern the will of the head. Okay, so that's who he's calling. And then you get down to verse 28. He says to them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So these elders have been made overseers by the Holy Ghost. So elders would speak of their maturity in spiritual things. That's the idea. It's speaking of spiritual maturity. And it's not necessarily implying that you've got to be old, kind of doddery with a walking stick to be an elder. Because it's possible to be old and be spiritually a baby. Right? It's not how old you are that gives you spiritual maturity, but it's how you've responded to the Word of God that determines your spiritual maturity. And I know some people who are younger believers who have a lot more maturity than people who are older who should be more mature. Okay? So it's not what it's speaking of, it's a term that refers to spiritual maturity. And remember, Paul said to Timothy, "Don't let them despise your youth." But he said, "I've got no one quite like Timothy." Here's Timothy, a young man who had a handle on things and was a tremendous man of God. But he was young. And he said, "Don't let them despise your youth." Why? Because your maturity is not necessarily linked to your age. Now, usually, if things are working normally the way they're supposed to work, when you're older, you ought to be wiser and more mature. it's an awful thing when you see somebody who's older, who ought to be mature, who's still a baby Christian. Now, it's okay if they just got saved late in life, but when you know they've been saved years and they've not responded to the Word of God, it's not a pretty sight. And that's a reminder for you. You know, what you're going to be when you get old is dependent on how you respond to the Word of God now when you're young. It really is. If you respond to God on an ongoing basis, one day people will look to you and you know, it's amazing, you think, oh, that's way down the road. It gets there real fast. I mean, I tell you, it really does. And people are going to look at you and they're going to say, now that's a mature Christian. Or they're going to look and say, they've been believers years and they're still behaving like a bunch of babies. Now what's it going to be? What's it going to be? What determines that is how you respond to the Word of God. Whether you take it seriously, whether you apply it on an ongoing basis to your life, that's going to determine how you're viewed. And so he says, these men who are elders, term of spiritual maturity, are now being raised up by the Holy Spirit to oversee the flock. And again, we're talking about terms, he's calling them the flock. Well, sheep. The whole picture is of pastoral or shepherding life. And what does a shepherd do? Well, he's constantly looking over the flock. Why is he looking over the flock? Firstly, he's looking to see that they're okay. Then he's looking to make sure that there's good pasture for them to go into. But he's also looking over the flock to make sure that there's no dangers that are about to attack them. He's checking that there's no wild animals or wild beasts. In other words, he's overseeing, looking out for their spiritual well-being. And then it goes on, having said that, it says, to feed the flock of God or the church of God. It's made you overseers to feed the church of God. And the word feed there is our word pastor. And of course, you'd think about it, it's linked to pasture, isn't it? Pastor and pasture are linked. And it's to do with feeding. That's what sheep eat, grass. So you lead them into a nice green field so they can graze and they can find pasture. Well, in the spiritual realm, the shepherd is to make sure that the sheep are properly fed. And so the idea of the term pastor is really what an elder is responsible to do, to feed the flock of God. Now, he either does that himself or he sees that others are brought in to do it, but one way or another, he's responsible for their spiritual diet, that they might be healthy. Now, what we've tended to do is take that job description, what they're supposed to do, and we've made a title out of it. And so we say, this is Pastor So-and-so. Well, it's interesting in the Bible, you do have Philip the Evangelist, and you have Paul the Apostle, and you have John the Elder. But you know what? You don't have anybody called Jimmy the Pastor. You just don't. Sorry, it's just not used in that sense. Because it's seen as a job description. This is what you do. You are an elder, you do oversee, and that term is used, Paul writes to the overseers, or the bishops at Philippi, that's used as well as a title, the overseer. But it's the same person, overseer, elder, he's spiritually mature, he oversees the flock, and he feeds the flock. And it's not used in a sense of a title in Scripture. And we need to be aware of that. Now, where did this change take place then? If the Bible clearly does not teach a two-class system, the clergy and the laity, well, where did it come from? And this is where the study of church history is helpful. Because it's in church history that we're told about how these changes took place. But we can see that already in the early church itself, this kind of thing was happening. In 1 Corinthians, if you'd just like to turn there to chapter 1, chapter 1, he says in verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me of you by my brethren, by them that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's happening in the assembly at Corinth is that this assembly was influenced by certain men. For instance, Paul was the man who founded the assembly in Corinth. He went into the city of Corinth, he taught in synagogue, saw people saved, and then he went out into the streets and saw people saved. He was the founder of the assembly, so it would be natural that people might have an allegiance to Paul because he was the guy that preached and started the assembly. But then, after him came another guy called Apollos. Paul says that Apollos, I planted, Apollos watered. And so Apollos came along afterwards, and he was a man who Scripture says was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. And people love that kind of individual, and so they tend to flock to the Apollos of this world. And so you've got them that are following Paul, their allegiance is Paul. I mean, he started, and then you've got them that are, oh well, Apollos, I mean, he came and he was so eloquent. When he taught the Word, I mean, it was just, you felt like you were caught up to the third heaven, didn't you? And so there was a whole bunch of people that said, we love Apollos. And then there were those that followed Cephas. That was Peter. And remember that this assembly was started in a synagogue, and Peter was the apostle of the circumcision. And so maybe those from a Jewish background had a particular strong feeling for Peter. He's the apostle of the circumcision. We side with him. And then there were those who were the spiritual ones that said, well, we're of Christ. Now, they were saying it as if we have the sole rights to Christ, he's ours, as opposed to him being someone that belongs to every believer. And the point is this, that people tend to gather around personalities. And so in the early church, very early on, instead of seeing ourselves as not a two-class system, people began to be impressed with men who were gifted, who were involved in the work, and they began to be somehow appealed by these men. And they gathered around them. And so what began to happen is that the power of personality cult began to arise. And Paul seeks to correct that. But it was something that had begun to have an effect. And when we get to 3 John, now just before the book of Revelation, you have Jude, and before that, 3 John. These epistles are really excellent in that they're small, but they're filled with interesting information. And particularly 3 John, we read an example of a man, and as I read it to you, I want you to point out one word for me as we read this that highlights the problem here. And it's a word we've already mentioned. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and cast them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Okay, what's the word? What's the word here that highlights the problem? Preeminence. Thank you, James. Preeminence. Why is it a problem that this man, Diotrephes, loves to have the preeminence? Isn't it because that the Bible says that in all things, he, the Lord Jesus, is to have the preeminence? Now here's a man who is saying, I want the preeminence. In other words, I want people to see me as the head of the church rather than seeing Christ. Christ is the head of the body, and in all things he should have the preeminence, but now Diotrephes says, I'd like that place. We already saw something like that in the Bible, haven't we? There was somebody called Lucifer, the most beautiful of all the angels. You know what he said? He said, I'm not content to be the most beautiful of the angels, to be the praise and worship leader in the presence of God. He said, that's not good enough for me. I will be like the Most High God. He said, I want to have preeminence. And all the chaos and devastation that came into this world came because an angel, a created being, wanted the preeminence that belongs to God and Him alone. And now in the church, we have the same thing. We've got a guy who comes along and is not content to let Christ be the head. Not content to let Christ be preeminent, and he says, I want that place. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of assemblies that have been devastated by men who want the preeminence. That's the problem. It really is. They want to usurp the position that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Well, how did he do it? Well, it's interesting, his tactics. It says, prating against them with malicious words. You know what he did? He criticized all the other preachers and run them down. And he did that so that he would get elevated. You know that's how to do that? If you want to elevate yourself, one way you can do it is by pulling everyone else down. And in doing that, you're saying, I'm not like him. I'm not like that. And so what he did was he had a calculated campaign to undermine every other competitor to his position as the preeminent one. And he prayed against them. He spoke insultingly of them. He diminished them in order to elevate himself. And then it said that he forbade the visiting preachers from coming. He didn't want competition. He didn't want anybody else to come in on his turf. And so he wouldn't allow the visiting speakers that used to travel around the early church to come and speak in his assembly, because if they came, firstly, they might expose him for what he was, but secondly, they'd be a threat to him. Anything was considered a threat to his little power game. And so pretty soon, you had individuals like Diotrephes popping up all over in the early church. And so instead of having a plurality of elders, pretty soon what you got was what was known as the chief elder. And pretty soon, the chief elder ruled on his own and demoted all the rest of them, weren't elders anymore. And then pretty soon, he became an elder not only over one church, but over several churches, over the metropolitan church in an area of significance. And so in this way, pretty soon, we ended up with a situation where you had one man in a position of prominence. And of course, the end of that road is what we call the papacy, where you've got a man called the Pope in Rome who demands that emperors bow down and kiss his feet. And he calls himself Christ's representative on the earth. And that what he says is infallible when he speaks on matters of doctrine. If that's not loving the preeminence, I don't know what is. And so... this is how we ended up in the mess we're in today, with clericalism and this system, this hierarchical system. And there's one other scripture, but you've got the notes, so that's what comforts me. You've got the notes, but we must just one other thing we want to look at, which is very important. Revelation chapter 2. And verse 6, speaking to the assembly in Ephesus, and he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And these people, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, what does it mean? The word Nicolaitan means to conquer the people. Laitan, you see the term Laitan there, what does it remind you of? Our term laity. Okay? And so what it means is, the church at Ephesus, one of the things he commends it for is they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. These are the people that, like Diotrephes, wanted to conquer the people, wanted to elevate themselves above the people. And later on, he's going to mention it again in verse 15. Again about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he says, the Lord says, which thing I hate. Now I want you to see that God hates the system. Now we're not saying God hates reverends and pastors and all those, we're not saying that, but he hates the system. And the reason God hates the system is that anything that would displace his son from a position of preeminence is actually fighting against God. Because God has said that in all things, He might have the preeminence. And when we put anyone else in that position of preeminence, were actually contrary and against the will of God. And God hates it. He hates the deeds of it, what they do in elevating themselves, in being like other atrophies, and He hates the doctrine of it, the very teaching of it. And so I would say that the clergy-laity system is a system that has done more to hinder the evangelization of the world than any other doctrine in Scripture. Why? Because we have said that doing the work of God is only the exclusive responsibility of a special class of people who are elevated to a position, and our job is simply to sit down and pay them and listen to them. Sit, sour, and soak. We sit, we sour, we soak in what they say, but we don't do anything. That is not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity says every believer is a priest. Your worship is just as acceptable to God as anyone else's. Every believer has a gift, a spiritual gift. Now, not necessarily a speaking gift, but everybody's got a gift. And everybody's to use their gift to build up the body. Maybe that's a subject we need to take up in another time, is discovering your gift and using your gift, because God wants to use your life to build up His assembly. And your place in that body is just as important as anyone else's. And if somebody doesn't empty the trash in the bathroom, pretty soon we're going to have a real stinking mess in there. And I thank God for everyone that takes their place in the assembly, because it's what makes it work. And if we don't do it and we don't take the role that God has for us, it means we've got to pay somebody else to do it. And that's back to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans again, where we hire a special class who do everything for us and we sit back and do nothing. That is not New Testament Christianity. So please, my time is gone. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Many of these people are involved, are godly people who love the Lord, but the system is wrong. And it's not a biblical system. It's contradictory to the Word of God, because it usurps the place of Christ, who is alone to be preeminent. Let's just pray. Father, we just ask You to help us to take these things in and to glean from Your Word and find it profitable, and that we might make these things our convictions. That we won't ever accept a title like reverend. That we won't ever accept a position where a man elevates himself above the rest and gives himself that place that belongs to the Lord Jesus alone. And so we just commit ourselves to Thee now in the Savior's name. Amen.